You will, I hope, remember 2 weeks ago, of course we had the hiatus last week with Stephen Dunning coming to speak to us. We were looking at Matthew 22, verses 23 to 33. Jesus, having dealt with the Sadducees, then responds to the Pharisees, who try and catch him out by asking, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers them and silences them. And I pointed out that one would expect, what is the greatest commandment? That Jesus would immediately respond by saying, well, of course, it's one of the Ten Commandments. And it's not. It's actually Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. That was the first and the greatest commandment. But then he says, and a second is like it. And we've read from the Gospel of Luke, and we've got a similar passage here where Jesus says the same thing. It's parallel where he says that it's loving your neighbour as yourself. Verse 27 of Luke chapter 10. The lawyer has asked the question, what must he do to inherit eternal life? Jesus asks him, what is written in the law? The lawyer answers him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And the second great commandment, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And so Jesus then tells him, you're right, you are correct. This is what you must do if you will live. And what Jesus means by that is, you must do that perfectly. So any time that you fail to love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, you have sinned. If you have failed to love your neighbour as yourself, you have failed, you have sinned. And therefore, you cannot gain eternal life by doing these things, because you will always fail, because we are sinners. From the very moment we are born, we fail to do these things that God requires of us. And you will meet people. I've met people. And you ask them, what is the basis upon which they live their lives? And they'll say, well, I'm sure I am acceptable to God because I live by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. And whenever I hear people say that, I think to myself, I wonder if they've ever read them. Do they truly understand what the Ten Commandments mean in the light of how Jesus interprets them in Matthew chapter 5? It's not just the outward, but it's the inward as well. So when the Ten Commandments say you shall have no other gods before me, well, what do they think about their husband, their wife, their car, their home, all manner of other things? You shall not make a graven image. But that's talking not just about what is outward, but also what is inward. Do you have an idol in your hearts? We talk about pop idols. We have film stars who we might idolise. We think, what a wonderful person that person is. Although you don't actually know them, you only know them through how they appear through the media. They might be the most obnoxious person that's ever lived, and yet they have a persona that they project to the world. But you put those in a higher place than God. So you have sinned. You have not kept the Ten Commandments. And we can go through every single one of the commandments. And many years ago, we did this. We looked at the Ten Commandments in the light of how Jesus interprets them and showed the spiritual nature of the Ten Commandments. That you might not break any of the Ten Commandments outwardly, except the Tenth Commandment is not an outward thing, it's an inward thing. And that is the principle that God gives us to interpret the rest. Fundamentally, all the Ten Commandments are inward. If you break them inwardly, you may also break them outwardly. But the inward is sin as well. And this is what Jesus shows in the Sermon on the Mount. So we are to follow what the scriptures say when it tells us how we should live. Specifically, Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 10, as he does in Matthew chapter 22, we should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, supremely above all other things in existence. But the second great commandment is also relevant, and also, as we noticed last time, also not one of the Ten Commandments. This is from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And as I love to point out, the very next verse says, you shall not wear clothing made of mixed fibre. And some people tell us the Ten Commandments is the moral law. All the rest of the law is done away with because it's moral. It's civil or it's ceremonial. Only the Ten Commandments apply. So I point them to Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 and Leviticus 19 verse 18 and say, so you're excluding these as well. No. Those are summaries. Well, how do you make the distinction between verse 18 and verse 19 in Leviticus? It seems to me that all law given by God is moral. If God says you must sacrifice an animal and you don't sacrifice the animal, that's immoral. You have broken God's law. Whatever God commands is a law, and it is a moral law. Every single one of the commands that you find in the Pentateuch are laws of God, and therefore it is a moral duty to keep them. Well, you're suggesting that we have to go and sacrifice animals? No, because that is the old covenant. The old covenant ended with the death of Christ. He was the sacrifice that all the animal sacrifices were pointing forward to. We now live under a different covenant, the new covenant. And as it happens, you can read through the New Testament and you find that 9 of the 10 commandments are still required of us. But supremely, as Jesus tells us here, they are all summarized with loving God and loving your neighbor. Well, we've looked at the greatest commandment, so now we look at the second greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here, certainly in the modern age, we have an illustration of the nature of sin. You talk to people, you must love your neighbour as yourself. And so often people respond and say, but I don't love myself. How can I love my neighbour as myself if I don't love myself? I'd better concentrate, first of all, on loving myself. Because I don't love myself. I need to love myself more and more and more, and then I can love my neighbour as myself. What a lot of nonsense. People might not like or love the way they look. They might not like the way they speak. But inwardly, part of the reason of that is because they love themselves so much. I deserve more than this. I deserve to have a better body. I deserve to have a prettier face. I deserve to have a different cut shade of hair colour. I deserve to have this. I deserve to have that. I deserve to have the other. They're loving themselves. What do they do when they meet someone who is ugly? And if they think they're ugly, how do they respond to someone who is also ugly? Do they look at them and say, I don't want to be associated with them. I want to keep away from them. They're not nice. You're loving yourself more than you're loving your neighbour, because an ugly person is your neighbour. We see all kinds of obnoxious people in the world. Do we hate them? Or do we seek to love them? But you've never met this person. They're so awful. They're so horrible. They're so unpleasant. What does Jesus say? You shall love your neighbour as yourself unless they're obnoxious. If you look very carefully, if you get a magnifying glass, if you get a microscope, if you get an electron microscope and look and see after the full stop, does it not say you don't have to love someone if they're obnoxious? No, doesn't say that at all. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. And the response to Jesus saying this, the lawyer, it says, tells us in verse 29, desiring to justify himself. So he obviously, something hit him by what Jesus said. And he was probably thinking in these terms. My neighbour. So that's the person who lives next door. Or perhaps the person who lives in the same village. Or the person who is also a Jew. Do I only need to consider as my neighbour those people who are like me? Who is my neighbour? He asks. And hoping that Jesus is going to speak in a way that means he doesn't have to deal with the unpleasant people, the ones he doesn't like. And he gets a surprise. Jesus tells us a story. A story that is known to us as the Good Samaritan. Now, in order to understand the force, the weight of what Jesus is saying, we have to understand something about Samaritans. Now, you will perhaps be familiar with the passage in John chapter 4, when Jesus is going with the disciples to Galilee, and they are passing through Samaria. Whole sermons have been preached about what it says. Verse 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Usually what happened, a good Jew, a religious Jew especially, would not go through Samaria. They'd get up just south of the border with Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and they would cross the Jordan. And they'd go up the east bank of the Jordan and then cross back into Galilee in order that they didn't have to go through Samaria. And we find, as we read through, Jesus came to the town of Samaria called Sychar. Jacob's well was there, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Why not? Well, we have to go back to the 8th century BC, when the corrupt, wicked, immoral, godless northern kingdom of Israel, remember that after the death of Solomon, there was this division, and so the 10 tribes separated themselves. They declared UDI, Unilateral Declaration of Independence, from Judah and Benjamin, who were in the south, and so the southern kingdom became known as Judah, the northern kingdom became known as Israel, and you read the history through Chronicles and Kings. And the spirituality of the northern kingdom goes down and down and down and down until eventually they become so wicked that God has had enough of them. And so he sends the Assyrians, the godless, corrupt Assyrians, the Assyrian Empire sends them down from the north and takes over Israel and deports large numbers of the population. And this was common Assyrian practice. They would invade somewhere and they'd move people and scatter them through the empire so that people would then become Assyrians and they would lose their national identity. Now, So what then happened to the land of Israel, the northern kingdom? Well, the Assyrians carried on the same policy, so they brought people from other parts of the empire and planted them in Israel. It was based on the city of Samaria, and so the land ceased to be called Israel and it was called Samaria. And these people had no idea about the God of Israel, and they had to be taught, and the Assyrians imported some priests in order to teach them the law. But the Samaritans were a mongrel peoples. They had all sorts of other religions that were still in their heads when they came to the land. So they were not Israelites. And so they were despised and they were hated by the Jews, who would consider them not even half-breeds, but worse than that. There would still be some Jews living in the land, but they wouldn't dominate the land. And so for this reason, the Samaritans were despised and hated. They had a corrupt religion because they rejected all of the Old Testament except the five books of Moses. And they still had all sorts of corrupt practices. So they were hated and they were despised. Jesus tells this story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Not unusual. He fell among robbers. Also sadly not unusual. Who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest of the tribe of Levi was going down that road. And when he saw him, oh, that man doesn't look very well. That man looks in a very bad shape. What shall I do? Well, I'll walk by on the other side. I'll pretend I haven't seen him. Nothing to do with me. Pass by on the other side. So likewise a Levite. Not a priest, but a member of the tribe of Levi. When he came to the place and saw him, he did the same. Not my problem. Nothing to do with me. So two of the priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi, ignore this person who is in distress and who needs assistance. But a Samaritan. You can imagine the shock when the lawyer heard that word. But a Samaritan, had the lawyer been actually reading this text, the lawyer would have read it as, but a Samaritan? Ugh! Jesus didn't say it that way. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he thought, oh, he's a Jew. He's been hurt. Wonderful. Getting his own back for the way he's treated us. No. He had compassion. His heart went out to this man. This man is injured. This man is hurt. This man needs to be looked after. So he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And we would think now, well, that's a strange way to treat wounds, but this is 2,000 years ago. They didn't have modern medicine. Then he set him on his own animal, which meant he had to walk, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So he took time out from his schedule. Perhaps he was on a business trip and he was planning to visit various places to sell his wares. Perhaps he was going to visit family. We don't know what he was going to do. Jesus doesn't tell us. This is all part of the story. But we can imagine that this man went out of his way. He was inconvenienced because here was a man who needed his help. And no one else was giving it. So he gave it. Took him to an inn, took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So I was on my journey. I've come here with this injured man. On my way, I'm going on to where I was going, and I will be coming back again. And when I come back, you tell me how much extra you need in order to take care of him. I will repay you when I come back. So, Mr. Lawyer, here is the question. There were three people in this tale. Which one of you proved to be a neighbour to the man who fell among the robbers? Now, the answer is obvious. It's not the priest, it's not the Levite, the lawyer doesn't want to say Samaritan. So the lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy. He can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan, because still there was hatred in his heart towards Samaritans. Suppose it was the other way round. Suppose it was a Samaritan that had been injured, and the lawyer was the one walking down the road. Would the lawyer have stopped? Would the lawyer have cared for the Samaritan? And the implication, I think, now you might say this is reading into it, but I think this is the attitude that the Jews had towards the Samaritans. I'll pass by on the other side. He's a Samaritan. Who cares? He managed to say, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You treat people well, whoever they are, wherever they are, whenever they are. That is our duty, that is our responsibility, that is how we love our neighbour as ourself. Think of it this way. You are the one who has been robbed, stripped, naked, half dead, lying at the side of the road. Who would you want to come and rescue you? Who would you want to come and care for you? Who would you want to come and tend for you? Would someone coming along and they stop and you look at them and they say, can I help you? And you say, don't like the look of you. No, thank you. And so you carry on lying there at the side of the road because you've rebuffed someone who's come to care for you. And the consequence is you bleed to death. It's ridiculous. How many people? I mean, you do get these strange people who are concerned about the skin colour of people. And you go to hospital and you complain, say, can't I be seen by a white doctor? They're not on duty tonight. It's me or none. Or I'll suffer and die instead. How ridiculous is that? The attitude that, oh, you've got different coloured skin to me, therefore you can't be any good. Nonsense. There are people with the same colour skin as me who somehow have managed to get a medical degree but have proved themselves to be utterly useless. You'd rather have someone who is utterly useless than someone who is actually good at their job? And how would you know whether they're utterly useless or good at their job unless you allow them to treat you? It's an absurd situation. And there are people who find themselves in such absurd situations. But we shouldn't be like that. The principle that Jesus gives us is that we love our neighbour as ourself. And we do this because it is the right thing to do in obeying God in what God has said. And we can only love our neighbour as ourselves if firstly we love God supremely, because that is the first great commandment. We love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, and if we really do that, then we will love our neighbour as ourselves, because we will be like God. In what way will we be like God? Well, what does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, which so many people say that they live by, but they don't? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. So people got the first part right. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbour. Yes, because that is in the law. But they then extended it to say, oh, you love your neighbour, but your enemies you don't love, you hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, we don't currently suffer in this way. Our spiritual ancestors in the past have suffered in this way, and we always think back to the reign of Bloody Mary, who was the eldest daughter of Henry VIII, and because she was an extreme, a militant Roman Catholic, when she came to the throne, she tried to overturn everything that had been achieved under her younger brother, Edward VI, who sadly died young. Because so many people refused to return to Rome, Roman Catholicism refused to acknowledge the Mass, as it says in the 39 Articles, and so many people would have agreed with this, the Mass is a blasphemous fable. People were arrested, thrown into prison, all sorts of accusations made against them, and they were asked, will you recant? Will you return to Mother Church, whatever that is? And when people said no, they said, right, then we'll execute you. We will burn you at the stake. And almost 300 people were burnt at the stake. What did they do, do you think, while they were awaiting execution? What do you think they did while they were being burnt at the stake? They would have prayed, and many of them, we can't speak for all of them, but I'm sure many of them would have been praying for the people that lit the fires that took their lives. When William Tyndale, he was executed earlier under the reign of Henry VIII at the behest of Henry because he dared to translate the scriptures into English, and he was arrested and burnt in, I believe it was Antwerp, I might be wrong on that, I have to check. He was actually strangled before they burnt him. But his last prayer that's recorded is, Lord, open the King of England's eyes in order that the word of God might be published widely throughout England. And that prayer was answered, amazingly. But we had the nearly 300 who were burnt at the stake during the reign of Mary. How wonderful it was when Elizabeth came to the throne. But still, people were persecuted. Barrow, Greenwood and Penry, early independents, early Congregationalists, we would argue. They were executed. They were hung. And they were executed. James I, when he came to the throne, spoke of the Puritans very negatively and said that if they would not conform, that he would hunt them down and harry them and exclude them from the country. That wasn't successful, thankfully, although many did leave the country, particularly under Charles I. A lot of people went to America. We have the Pilgrim Fathers in 1620. They were escaping persecution. They went first to Holland and then they went to America. Then there was a brief period of respite during the period of the Commonwealth, but then Charles II returned and we had the passing of the Act of Uniformity. No religious meetings of more than five persons were allowed to be held for religious purposes unless the Book of Common Prayer was used. And they had so many objections to the Book of Common Prayer that it was an imposition, it allowed for no freedom of the spirit, and it contained some downright lies, heresy. And so there were nearly 2,000 ministers who said, we can't tolerate this. And so they were those who were in the Church of England, My question is, why were they in the Church of England to begin with? But they were in the Church of England and they had to leave their pulpits. They got kicked out the day before they were due to be paid. It was very vindictive. And from then until 1689, they were persecuted, some more harshly than others. Richard Baxter, for example, he was lying on his bed. He was unwell and he was arrested, and as punishment, they took his bed. An indication of how obnoxious things were. But of course, there are other parts of the world where it's far, far worse than that. If you live in Pakistan, if your neighbour decides he doesn't like you, he just accuses you of blaspheming, of saying something like Muhammad was a liar. That's enough to get you probably stoned to death by the local population. They're easily stirred up. And what would the believers in such situations do? They would doubtless pray for their persecutors. Pray that they might have their eyes opened. Pray that they might turn away from their wickedness, from their false beliefs, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus doesn't stop there in Matthew 5. He says, verse 45, "So you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for..." This is the reason. "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. Sends his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. God shows love and mercy to his enemies. We are to do the same." So whoever someone is, we are to show them love and concern and seek to do them good, even if they hate us, even if they seek to do us harm. We are to seek to do them good. That's not easy. It's hard. But if we have the Spirit of Christ within us, we should be able to do that. We have so many examples in the Scriptures of seeking to do others good, in spite of their obnoxious behaviour towards us. In spite of the way they treat us, we are to show them love and concern. And we should finish by just asking, what about those around us, those we encounter? Do we show love to people? Sometimes it's just a matter of being pleasant to people. Sometimes it's showing practical love and concern. That you might see someone injured and you'll help them. You might see someone in need and you help them. But you have to be careful of the one who thinks, he's helped me before. He'll help me again and again and again. I don't need to go to work because he can supply all my needs. But the Scriptures also tell us that if a man will not work, let him not eat. So you have to be cautious that people don't abuse the love that you show towards them. But this should be a direct consequence of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and of knowing the love of God in our hearts. Because if we have the love of God in our hearts, we will love our neighbour as ourselves, just as God loves everyone in the world and demonstrates it by providing for our needs through the rain and the sun and so many other ways, until that day when he decides that we've had enough of this world and he takes us out of this world, and then we have to stand before him at the judgment. Well, let's reflect upon this. Let's see how we can put this into practice. Let's seek in every way that we can to love our neighbour as ourselves.